Welcome, everybody. It's good to see you this morning. If you joined us online, we appreciate you joining in our study this morning. We're going to continue our study of the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We're still kind of in the introductory stage. We're going to do another class on the background information. I think that's important in these epistles in helping us to understand what the main focus of the epistles are, and to understand some of the things that are said in it better as they relate to the particular topic that I believe that it addresses. So last week we talked a lot about Gnosticism, and some of the main things to keep in mind about Gnosticism as we go through the epistles is that it was a false doctrine that was becoming very popular, particularly in Asia Minor, toward the end of the first century through the second century and into the third century, was growing in popularity. We're going to study these epistles as if they are a direct refutation of Gnosticism. It is pretty commonly accepted that the Apostle John wrote these epistles in Asia Minor in the late first century. And so we're going to assume that he's addressing that doctrine. Even if that's not the doctrine under consideration, it's pretty clear that he is addressing the possibility of false doctrine, how to recognize it, what to do about it. And so it could have even a more general application. Some of the main principles of Gnosticism that we talked about are that they believed in a principle called dualism, which is the idea that there is a physical world and a spiritual world in existence, but they are not really connected in any significant way. So your spiritual welfare depended on whether you possessed special knowledge. The special knowledge was either given to you by God or not given to you by God at his whim. There was nothing you could do to obtain it. It couldn't be explained to you. You couldn't study it. It could only be given to you by God, and it was the only way by which your spirit could be reconciled with God. The physical part of you was just inherently sinful and evil, just by virtue of the fact that you physically existed. Everything that physically existed was sinful and evil. Nothing you could do about that to become less sinful and evil, and God didn't care about that. So according to them, God was not at all interested in the physical world. So in their view, sin was not a thing. It didn't exist. It was impossible to sin. Sin was just what your body did, and that was separate from your spirit, and God didn't care about it, so it was impossible to sin. All that mattered was if you had special knowledge, and so the ultimate conclusion of that is it just didn't matter how you lived. Do whatever you wanted. It just didn't matter how you lived. So one of the big problems that come out of that is that if everything that physically exists is inherently sinful and only spiritual things can be good, then is it possible for God to exist in a physical form? Could a good and perfect God live in the physical world? And so there were essentially two sects of Gnostics. One sect believed that no, Jesus was God, but he didn't physically exist. He just was an apparition or appeared to be a person. These were the Docetic Gnosticists, and that was how they addressed that issue. Jesus was God, but he didn't physically exist in person. The other sect were the Cerinthian Gnostics, who believed that Jesus did physically exist. He was a man, but he was not God. In either case, both sects, their conclusion was that Jesus could not be both God and man. when we get to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, John is going to hit that with both barrels extremely hard. And I'm going to ask you, when we read that, read how would a Gnostic read this? What would they take from chapter 1, verse 1? And I'm going to ask you that a bunch of times over the next 3 months. And I think what we'll see is that these epistles will deal with issues that were taught by Gnostics in a pretty direct way. We notice that sometimes the Apostle Paul gets accused of having Gnostic tendencies because some view his writings as being all grace and no law. What Paul really means when he talks about grace is that the gospel of Christ provided for the redemption of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. When he talks about law or works or deeds, he's talking specifically usually about the law of Moses, which defined and pointed out sin but did nothing to address the redemption of sin. Redemption is only through the blood of Jesus Christ. The law of Moses did not provide for that. And so when Paul talks about grace compared to law, that's what he is talking about, is that grace provides for redemption of sin. The law of Moses did not provide for that. And we talked about a man named Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda. He was a cult leader in Florida who died in 2013, but his widow still runs his ministry today, and their philosophy sounds an awful lot like classic Gnosticism. Some modern doctrines that we discussed seem to have roots in Gnosticism. And so if John's epistles address the topic of Gnosticism, they're still relevant today because that has not all gone away. We still see remnants of it today, and there are groups in the United States and around the world that still believe in Gnosticism. So it's a relevant study, even if that's directly what John addresses. So we're going to read them with that view in mind, and we're going to see a lot of statements as we go through them that as we read them within the context of Gnosticism, I think you're going to say, ah, that's why he said that. So they will, I think, be more clear. Any thoughts or questions before we continue this morning? Yeah, I don't think Gnostics believed everyone was going to heaven. You were going to heaven if you had special knowledge. But the special knowledge was not associated with anything that you did. Pardon? I said there'd be a run on college. Everybody would go to school? Yeah, but you couldn't obtain the knowledge. God either gave you the knowledge or he didn't. And we talked about one of the basic tenets of Calvinism is unconditional election. God just decides whether you're going to be saved or not. There's nothing you can do about that one way or the other. And that seems to me to be a thing that has maybe some roots in Gnosticism. It's not up to you. It's just up to God whether he chooses to save you or not. In their view, it would have been if he gave you special knowledge. I've never really seen a description of exactly what the knowledge is, but the impression that I get is it's just, do you understand that what you do in the physical world doesn't matter? That seems to be the knowledge, is it's all about whether you're one of those chosen who receive the special knowledge, but it doesn't have anything to do with what you do or how you live. If it's not that, I'm not sure what it is. But I think that they would, and for that reason, we'll talk about this later, it was kind of an elitist doctrine. We're better than you because we have the special knowledge. I'll get to you in just a second here.
Remember,
Yeah. It is still around in one form or another. And it may, I don't know that anybody calls it Gnosticism anymore. But that idea that, and we read a quote last week from José Luis de Jesus, that heaven is not about anything you do. Nothing you do is wrong. If you murder or steal, those are crimes, and you may face punishment here, but they don't. But they won't keep you out of heaven. Heaven has nothing to do with what you do. So it is still kind of around, and some of the things that we'll see as we go through these epistles will address that, even though it may, we may not call it Gnosticism, but it will address some of those ideas. Daryl, sorry. It's a pen and ink well, and it the only way that it really relates is just John writing an epistle. So I'm not good with PowerPoint. I made this offer when we started the Revelation class. No one took me up on it. But if somebody wants to take over my PowerPoint presentations, and if at any point I see them and go, I got to have that, I'll pay you $1,000 to do the rest of my PowerPoint presentations. Anything else? Let's have a prayer then, and we'll continue talking about the background under which John wrote these epistles. Father, we thank you for the day that you've granted us, for the time that you've brought us together to be before you, to be with each other, to study your word. We ask that you would be with us as we study, and we pray that you'll be with the other teachers and our other classes. We pray that we will learn things that will help us to be better servants to you, that will help us to treat others better, that will make us better people, the kind of people that you would have us to be. We pray, Father, for the Simmons family and ask that you would be with them, bless them, give them strength. We pray that we might be a source of comfort to them, as we know that their knowledge of you is. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.
Beloved, was it the one? John the Beloved?
John uses the term, he calls his readers beloved, I forget how many times, a bunch of times, throughout these epistles. Is that what you mean? Well, John was a fairly common name, so there were probably quite a few. The one that is believed to have written these epistles is the Apostle John. We'll talk about that more later when we get to the part about who wrote it. So we're going to talk about the who, when, why, those kind of things today. It is broadly accepted that it was the Apostle John who wrote it. Okay, so it's always kind of interesting and helpful to know those kinds of details about any book of the Bible, the who, when, why. It's always helpful and interesting. I think that in the case of these epistles, it's especially important because they are going to support the idea that Gnosticism is probably the doctrine that that John is addressing. So I would normally probably spend a week or part of a week discussing those details, but we're gonna take 2 weeks. Who is the author? Those who established the canon of Scripture in the 4th century, the canon is the 66 books of the Bible that have been accepted as being inspired books and included in our Bible. One of the things that they considered in accepting a book or a document into the canon was who wrote it. Anonymous books were generally given less credibility than books that claimed or that the author was known. They were not necessarily excluded from being accepted into the canon. Can you think of books that don't state who the author is that were accepted into the canon anyway. Can you think of any examples? Hebrews, we don't, no one ever says, you know, that I'm writing this. Any others? Maybe, I'm not sure. A lot of the Old Testament books. I don't know that anywhere in the Pentateuch that Moses claims to have written it, although that's what's believed. These epistles are an example. John does not say anywhere that he is the writer. And that's it's not essential that that anyone says that in order for them to be accepted. But if someone does make that claim, then it makes it easier to corroborate through other information whether they might have written it. So neither in these epistles nor in his gospel does John ever say that he is the writer of those documents. And even if he did, again, John is a common name. He doesn't ever identify himself as John the Apostle or John the brother of James, John the son of Zebedee. He never says anything like that. And he never goes out of his way to explain who he is or distinctly identify himself as a particular John. He does in 2nd and 3rd John open by identifying himself as the elder. That's as close as we get to a specific ID. The elder to the elect lady or the elder to Gaius. But in spite of all that, it's pretty much universally accepted that John, the brother of James, the sons of Zebedee, was the writer of the epistles as well as the writer of the gospel and the writer of Revelation. And so there are several ways that an author of a document might have been identified other than if it's stated. Of course, if there is a claim by a particular person, then that would be seen as evidence. For example, many of Paul's letters start by saying Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, and I think again in verse 9, he says, John to the churches of Asia. But again, John is a common name. And these epistles don't do even that. He never states that they're being written by John. If a claim is not made by a particular person, then another question would be, does he state any characteristics about himself that might identify him or corroborate him as the author? Again, in 2nd and 3rd John, he opens by saying the elder to the elect lady or to Gaius. There could have been a lot of people who might have been identified as an elder writing to them. But the Apostle John is believed to have been an elder in the church in Ephesus during his last years in the late first century. And so if we know that Ephesus is in Asia Minor and we believe these epistles address a doctrine that was becoming popular in Asia Minor, and we know that John was an elder in Ephesus, that is not proof, but it's corroborative evidence that can be compared to other facts that would point to John the Apostle as an elder or as the writer. And it at least narrows down the pool of potential writers without eliminating John the Apostle. You see that?
Does he refer to himself as John the Beloved?
No.
He doesn't. I've heard that all my life.
John often referred to himself as the apostle that Jesus loved.
Okay.
And we would recognize that as referring to this John, but I don't know of a place where he ever says John the Beloved. He just refers to himself kind of in the third person as the apostle that Jesus loved a few times. Okay, another way that an author might be identified is if Christian writers writing close to the date that the documents were written believed that a particular person wrote it. As early as 155 AD, Polycarp and Hierapolis quoted from what they called the Johannine epistles. Johannine means like John or similar to John. Although they didn't specifically identify the Apostle John as the John who wrote them. They just called them Johannine epistles. If we wanted to come up with the name of whoever directed the first Star Wars movies, could we come up with a person's name that did that? At least the first one, maybe the first couple or three, I'm not sure. Anybody know? Okay, Scott says it's George Lucas. Anybody disagree with that? Okay, so that was 50 years ago, but we know that George Lucas directed the first one or first few. If a group of people like this were asked 2,000 years from now who directed the first Star Wars, do you think they could come up with an answer? They might. But which answer would we think was more likely to be reliable? We would point to people who, within 50 years of it being released, came up with that answer. And in fact, 2,000 years from now, maybe somebody will find our YouTube stream and say, well, we know it was George Lucas because we saw a video of a class where they identified within 50 years. So the credibility is much higher by those who identified someone closer to the time it was written. Irenaeus wrote that the author was the disciple of the Lord and the John who wrote the gospel. Clement of Alexandria quoted from them and attributed them to the apostle John. Tertullian and Origen attributed it to John and or in some way associated them with the writer of the gospel. These are all second century Christian writers who in some way or another attributed these epistles to the Apostle John. So within 100 years of the date they were written, some people with credibility believe them to be written by the Apostle John. And 2,000 years later, when people say, no, we think it was someone else, which would we think probably has more credibility? So that's good evidence that the Apostle John was the writer. Other ways to identify a writer might be if there are similarities in writing style and content. This would not in itself be conclusive proof, but could help confirm a source. So as we look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, and compare that to the Gospel of John, the first 17 verses or so, we're going to see striking similarities in what John says. The first verse of the epistle is a very condensed version of the first chapter of the gospel. So similar content. If the same doctrines are emphasized, that might be evidence. Both the gospel and the epistles seem to take off right out of the gate addressing the basic tenets of Gnosticism. We mentioned that Gnosticism is something that seems to come up in the Revelation as we studied that. The letter to the church in Pergamos, Jesus says to them in chapter 2, verse 15, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't know an awful lot about the Nicolaitans, but a lot of people believe that they were a sect of Gnostics. And so if that's the case, then it looks as if John addressed the doctrine of Gnosticism in all of his writing. We would see it come up in the gospel, in the epistles, and in the Revelation. So any one of those things might not prove that it was the Apostle John who wrote them, but all of them in combination are very strong arguments that it most likely was written by the Apostle John. When was it written is another question, and there's a broad school of thought that all of John's writings were written at around the same time, late in the first century. The Gospel of John is pretty widely accepted as being the last of the four Gospels that were written. You have probably heard Matthew, Mark, and Luke referred to as what? The what Gospels? Synoptic Gospels. So because they are very similar, and John is, in a lot of ways, his Gospel is different. And it is believed that that's at least in part because it was written much later. The best evidence is that Revelation was recorded in the middle 90s, probably about 95 AD. And many scholars believe that John may have written all of his writings, the Gospel, the Epistles, and the Revelation, while he was exiled on Patmos. I think probably the Holy Spirit chose when those things were going to be revealed. But it would be very easy to think that that would be a good time to write. John, of course, says in Revelation that he was on Patmos on the Lord's Day and in the Spirit. A reason that the date of writing might be significant is, again, Gnosticism was growing in popularity. In the late first century, if the Nicolaitans were Gnostics, then it seems that John addresses that issue in all of his writings. So we're going to see that that is at least possible because of some of the things John is going to say and how they would relate to Gnosticism. To whom was it written? There is nothing in the initial greeting that indicates a particular audience. Again, John is believed to have lived in Ephesus the last few years of his life. These were apparently written to people with whom John would have been very familiar. So he refers to his readers as little children, something like nine times, just in 1 John. And one more time again in 3 John. He calls them beloved five times in 1 John. He calls Gaius beloved four times in 3 John. You see some familiarity there in how he addresses his readers. Seems like it might be to people that John was very familiar with. And so if it was written in the late 90s, as many believe, then where was John in the late 90s? In Asia Minor, in Ephesus, sometime on Patmos. And so he would probably have been very familiar with the churches, in particular in Asia Minor, and in fact, those are the churches that the Revelation is addressed to. Seems reasonable to believe that he might have been writing to churches in Asia Minor. And that, again, supports the idea that these epistles are a refutation of Gnosticism. You might remember that as we went through the letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that some of the churches were involved in idol worship and immorality. Do you remember those two issues coming up several times? And so those were issues that had infiltrated the church and were a problem with some of the churches that Jesus told John to send letters to. We talked about trade guild meetings where food that had been offered to idols was offered or was served at these meetings. It was not a situation where that just coincidentally happened to be where the food came from. Paul addresses that issue and says the meat, whether it's offered to an idol or not, is not important. And he cautions against violating your conscience or the conscience of someone else. But he says the meat in itself is nothing. It's neither good nor bad. The food that was offered at the trade guild meetings was offered because it had been offered to idols. Eat this as an observance to this idol. And so it's a very different situation than what Paul addresses. So that's an issue that comes up in Revelation. The Nicolaitans comes up, which is thought to be a sect of Gnostics. It's not a great leap to think that Christians in the churches that were struggling with these issues might have rationalized them by saying it doesn't matter how you live. That's just the physical body part. Why was it written is another question, and it's pretty clear that it was written to warn people about false doctrine. Gnosticism, I think, is a good candidate for that doctrine, but regardless, there are warnings about false doctrine we should heed. Here are some reasons specified in the text. I chose not to look at that verse. 1 John 1:4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. There is some controversy as to whether the original text said our joy or your joy, but John is writing so that somebody's joy might be complete, and it could be our joy universally, yours and mine. We'll have to talk later about what that might mean as to whether he says our joy or your joy. But one of his stated purposes is to bring joy to someone, either to you or us or to all of us. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So there's a couple of things here in this verse. One is that sin is clearly a possibility. It is something that you can do, in spite of what Gnostics were teaching. He's actually going to argue in chapter 1 that it is impossible to say you cannot sin. He's going to say, don't say that. But the other thing in this passage is there's a remedy for that. So God has provided a solution. You can sin, but there's a solution. Chapter 5, verse 13, he'll say, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Gnosticism, again, denied that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. John's readers had been taught correctly about that, and he says, keep believing that. Keep believing what you've been taught. And so two purposes stated here, to counter those who deny that Jesus was God in the flesh. Do we still see people today who deny that Jesus is God in the flesh? Oh, yeah. Yep, we do see that. And so there's still relevant epistles with or without Gnosticism. And so John says he writes this to assure people who were being told that you don't have eternal life because you don't have special knowledge. He's writing to them to assure them that they do. John says, what we taught you was right. Just stick with that. There may have been some struggles among them as to whether or not they were assured of eternal life. Do we struggle with that maybe sometimes today? I don't have any lack of faith in God's promises. I have a lot of lack of faith in myself. So I know I struggle with it sometimes. Maybe others do. Maybe they struggled with it sometimes in the first century. And John says, I'm writing to assure you that you can know that you have eternal life. The circumstances under which it was written, if it was written about the same time that the Revelation was written, the circumstances surrounding the rite of Revelation in Asia Minor in the late first century were that they were facing severe persecution. And yet persecution is not an issue that comes up at all in the epistles. It is not raised at all. It's possible that Revelation was written to warn and encourage the church about persecution that they were going to face from outside sources. But these epistles seem to be written to warn Christians about a threat from within the church. And so Revelation potentially outside sources trying to destroy the church, the epistles inside sources that were trying not necessarily to destroy the church, but to change it and modify it and modernize it in important ways. So this is a quote from William Barclay's commentary. He says the trouble which 1 John seeks to combat did not come from men who were out to destroy the Christian faith. It came from men who thought that they were improving the Christian faith. It came from men whose aim was to make Christianity intellectually respectable. It came from men who knew the intellectual tendencies and currents of the day and who wished to express Christianity in terms of these current philosophical ideas. It came from men who felt that the time had come for Christianity to come to terms with secular philosophy and with contemporary thought. Do those last few words kind of resonate? Do we hear people say that the Bible is too old-fashioned? It's out of date. The Bible and the church needs to be interpreted within the context of our modern society. You heard that? John says truth is truth. Anything not a truth is a lie. We're going to see four themes that are going to come up throughout these epistles. One of those is he's going to talk about sin. He's going to say that sin is a thing. It exists. It is possible to sin. Those who want forgiveness of sin and salvation from it will try to avoid it. Those who say that you can't sin, that it's not possible, he'll say they're lying. But he will also say that there is a remedy for it, and he'll discuss what that remedy is. Another theme is he'll talk about knowing God. He's going to say, if you know us, you know God. Why would he say that? Our doctrine comes from God. And so if you know us and trust our doctrine, then you know God. Gnostics would say... he's going to say if you abide in sin, if you say sin is not a thing, he will say you don't know God. I think it's interesting that the word know is used something like 33 times in 1 John alone. And sometimes it's in statements like, by this we know that we know him. Chapter 2, verse 2. How do you think a Gnostic would read that statement? You don't know him based on some special knowledge that was either given to you by him or not. He's going to go on in that verse to say, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And so how do you know that you know God? Do what he says. It matters how you live. He's going to talk about love. How can you say you love God when you have not seen him, but hate your brother whom you have seen? Gnostics would say that it's perfectly fine to hate other people. And that seems counterintuitive to me because my logic would be that exists in your mind. So I would think that's in the spiritual world. But Gnostics would say the only problem with hating someone is what you might do to them. And it doesn't matter what you do to them. So treat them as hatefully as you want. Do whatever you want. That's just the physical world. Doesn't matter. God doesn't care about that. Another reason that Gnostics might be described as hating their brother is that it was kind of an elitist doctrine. We have the special knowledge that connects us with God. You don't have that. You can't get it. It is not obtainable by you unless God gives it to you. And only those who have that special knowledge can be saved because they're the only ones that can reconnect with God. So you poor saps who are living out there in the world who think that God will accept you based on rule keeping or commandment keeping, you just don't get it. And so that makes us better than you. If you were as smart as we were, you wouldn't worry about rule keeping. You would know that it doesn't matter how you live. I think we still kind of hear something like that sometimes today. May not be stated exactly that way, but it's a little bit familiar, right? A fourth theme is going to be truth, because of course John is dealing with a false doctrine being perpetrated by liars. And so he's going to talk about truth quite a bit, and he does not pull any punches. He's very straightforward. He's going to say a couple of times, they are liars. So here is an idea that I just came across this last week that I'll suggest to you. And that is, someone suggested reading 2nd and 3rd John first, and then read 1st John. I hope that you'll read them maybe at least once over the next week or occasionally. It takes me about 15 minutes to read all of them, so it doesn't take a lot of time. The idea that is suggested is that 2nd John is written to a church that is struggling with Gnosticism and with false doctrine that's being taught. 3rd John is written to a person who I think probably is a member of that church that's addressed in 2nd John. If you read those two letters first and then read 1 John as if it's a sermon in response to the issues brought up in 2nd, 3rd John, in particular the issue of love and the issue of truth. So those are kind of what 2nd and 3rd John deal with. And 1 John addresses those as well as some other issues. And I thought that's an interesting way to look at it. I considered studying them in that order, but I would have had to have rearranged my schedule. And I really spent 2 weeks kind of setting you up to look at chapter 1, verse 1. So I didn't really want to redo all that. But I think that's a very interesting suggestion. So read them this week. And at some point, try reading them that way and see if that makes a little bit of sense. Any thoughts or questions on any of that? And next week we'll get into the text. And we'll start with 1 John. If I teach this again somewhere down the road, I might do it that way. All right, I appreciate you being here and your attention and comments. And we'll begin our worship service in just a few minutes.